We do have your Bibles open there in Revelation 13 and 14. Thank you, John and Susan, for reading those two passages for us. So the invasion of the Allied troops on the beaches of Normandy in 1944 was one of the most significant victories for the Western Allies in the Second World War. Historians and history will tell us that the capture of the beaches of Normandy served as a pivotal moment in the Second World War. For as those beaches were captured, it allowed the Allied forces to in turn to begin to liberate France, and it denied Germany any further exploitation of that country's resources. Indeed, it convinced many of those German high commanders that total defeat was now inevitable. So much so that some historians would tell us D-Day was the day the Second World War was won. But as we know from history, the Second World War raged on into the future. Indeed, many of the bloodiest battles of the Second World War took place after D-Day. The war had been won, but the enemy at the time, although they knew they could no longer win the war, they sought to cause as much damage as possible. Last week, if you were here, we were given a window into the cosmic battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. We went back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that passage about the serpent crushing or being crushed by the seed of the woman. And we saw, didn't we, ever since that pronouncement, the serpent had been trying to take out the seed line to prevent his own demise. And so we saw that through the lens of Revelation 12, Cain killing Abel, babies being thrown into the Nile in Exodus, Saul trying to kill David, Haman seeking to kill off the Jews, they were all given a whole new meaning. For beyond a physical world, agents of the dragon were circling to kill off the seed line of the woman. But they failed. And then we came to Matthew chapter 2, and we saw as Pharaoh orders the baby boys of Bethlehem to be slaughtered through the lens of Revelation 12 and the work of the dragon. This was Satan-inspired slaughter. But the child, the seed line, was protected. And then we saw, following on from his birth upon the work of Christ, upon his cross, the dragon gets bounced out of heaven. That is, we saw in Colossians that at the cross and through the work of the cross, the devil was defeated in a decisive blow, so much so the ancient serpent, we said, becomes a fangless cobra. But though in that sense Good Friday is very much D-Day, until VE Day and the consummation of all things, the devil is still at work. Yes, he cannot win, but through the age of the church, he will attempt to crush as much as possible. He cannot kill, but he can still draw blood. Indeed, we saw that as the passage closed, didn't we, there in verse 17 last week. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. And now as we move into Revelation chapter 13, we see here that this dragon calls two beasts, two monsters, to help him wage war. And we see that combined, these two beasts and the dragon form what Gary Benfold in his book on Revelation calls an unholy trinity. Indeed, chapter 16 will make more of a reference to this, make it more explicit by referring to it as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so here in Revelation 13 and 14, we have an unholy trinity seeking to wage war against the people of God by leading them not towards the worship of the true trinity, but away to the worship of themselves. Indeed, time and time again in these chapters, there is much about worship. That's clear to see as you look at verse 8 of chapter 13. See, there all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Verse 8 tells us, you either worship the beast or you worship the Lamb. And here we see the dragon employs these two beasts to wage war. And their objective, their task, is to capture the loyalty of humanity and turn them away from the worship of the Lamb to the worship of themselves. And so one of the questions being set before us in this passage is, whom will you give your allegiance to? Whom will you follow? Will you follow the way of the Lamb, or will you follow the way of the dragon? The dragon and these beasts. And those who resist, who seek to resist the lure of the beast and the dragon and follow the way of the Lamb. Notice that this passage calls those people, the people of God, verse 10, to patient endurance. And verse 12 of chapter 14, to remain faithful to Jesus. What is the church to do in this age between the ascension and the return of Christ? We live with patient endurance while remaining faithful to Jesus. And so we are going to walk through these two chapters this evening under 3 points, and we're going to see firstly that of the unholy Trinity. Back in chapter one of this series, as we set out a bit of the groundwork for our series, we said, didn't we, one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to unveil to the churches then and today that things are not what they seem, or at least they are more than they seem. And here we see John, through these visions, is trying to show the church then and today that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy, but rather there are dark spiritual forces at work in this world seeking to call and draw people away from God. But those forces can often work, this passage will tell us, through states and nations. And so firstly, let's consider the beast out of the sea. Verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave this beast his power and his throne and great authority. So notice there, the dragon of verse 12 is giving to this beast authority and power. Let's keep reading. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast who can wage war against it? Notice here in these verses, the dragon has authority and he gives that authority to the beast, and the beast then seeks to grab the worship of the people of this world, the whole world filled with wonder at the work of the beast. What is this beast a picture of? Well, we know, don't we, throughout the book of Revelation, there are many symbols, there are many here in these chapters. And we see many of the symbols in the book of Revelation are not new, they're Old Testament symbols. And so with that in mind, as we look at this beast with our Bible in our mind, we know that in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, there is much imagery of beasts. Indeed, if we had time to go back to Daniel 7, we see that Daniel's beasts there in chapter 7 represent nations that will rule over the known world. And here, therefore, in Revelation 13, we see this in many ways seems to be the embodiment of all that was expressed in the four beasts of Daniel 7. Those beasts symbolizing human kingdoms that will come upon the scene. And now here we see John has this view of this vision of this beast speaking of a beast, not of those nations, but of a nation and a kingdom of his day, particularly that of the Roman Empire. But just think about it. What do we know of Rome at the time John is writing? Who's the emperor? Well, we saw in week one, it was Domitian. What had he done? He had set up in Rome a temple where the nations were expected to travel, and while there, they were to take a pinch of incense, throw it on the fire, and declare Caesar to be Lord. Do you see it? There is a nation seeking to turn people away from the worship of Jesus, who is the Lord, to the worship of the state, or the worship of the emperor. And John here wants us to see that when any nation sets out to be their own master, their own lord, They are no longer exercising their authority under God, but they are in part trying to play God. And when any nation does that, or state, Revelation 13 is telling us they become beast-like. That in that moment, what are they doing? They are diverting people's loyalty and hope away from Jesus to the state, or its policies, or its programs as their ultimate hope. And yet this might be hard for us to see. Indeed, it must have been hard for some of these first hearers to see. For think of it. We know the church in Laodicea, we looked at in chapter 3. Laodicea's links with Rome had brought them comfort, security, enjoyment. But John here is trying to show the people of God that beyond the Pax Romana, Rome was demanding a kind of loyalty from its subjects that belonged to God and Him alone. And so for the people of God, becoming too comfortable with Rome and all that Rome had to offer in its day could lure them to spiritual compromise. Not simply with Rome, but with the beast and ultimately the dragon. But this first beast here doesn't just simply represent Rome, but it represents when any world system or government sets out to become their own master. We saw last week, didn't we? The dragon often throughout history uses different people to wage war against the people of God. So we saw that with Pharaoh. We saw it with Athaliah in 2 Chronicles. And we know today the beast uses people and nations, that beyond the works of mankind, there can be supernatural forces at work. So for example, think of the nation of North Korea. In North Korea, the state and its policies have sought to convince those people Kim Jong-un is God. Indeed, Korean children are told in school Kim Jong-un is a God who can read their thoughts. Every home must have a picture of Kim Jong-un up, and if their home is on fire, the first thing they must do before grabbing their children is take that picture. You see, whether it be Rome or the worship of an emperor or a supreme leader in North Korea, when any nation, when any state seeks to convince people that they are humanity's only hope, Revelation 13 tells us they become beast-like. But the dragon seeks to capture people's loyalty not just through the work of governments and nations, but also in other ways. And so let's see that as we move on to the second beast there in verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke of like a dragon. It exercised the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. In a couple of weeks, we will come to Revelation chapter 16, and then after that, we'll enter into chapter 19. And in both those chapters, this second beast here who performs these signs is referred to as the false prophet. The first beast in the first 10 verses seeks to use political power to draw people away from the worship of God to the worship of the state as their ultimate source of hope. And this second beast seems to be manipulating even through religious power and work. But this false beast, this second prophet, seeks to draw people not towards the worship of God, but notice towards the worship of the first beast. And how does he do so? Well, he has his words and these miraculous images that seek to make people view that first beast as believable and credible. Somewhat reminds you, doesn't it, in the book of Exodus of Pharaoh's magicians. Pharaoh's magicians have signs and their words that seek to replicate something of the works of God in those first two plagues to deceive people. And here we see everything that this second beast does is intended to confuse, to cause people to turn away from God, and in turn, turn to the worship of the first beast. Recently in the Bible reading plan, we read, didn't we, Psalm 146. Remember those words, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save." And Psalm 146 goes on to say, "Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, their God." Psalm 146 says, "Do not place your trust in princes, in human beings, in governments, in leaders, but those who place their trust and hope in God," in verse 5, "are called blessed." What is this second beast trying to do? Flip all of that on its head so that people place their hope not in God, but in princes, in human beings, in states, and in nations. And how does he do this? How do they both do this? Well, they exercise their power, not only through governments and false religion, but notice also through business. And this is where we get into it, with the mark of the beast, verse 15. "The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the name or the number of its name." What is the mark of the beast? Well, according to Twitter, it's the COVID vaccine. According to some articles, it's a microchip being placed in people's hand. And yet I believe this infamous image's meaning is not discovered by reading headlines, but it's discovered by looking in our Bibles. And so think of it like this with me. Is there a time before in the Bible where people are marked off either on their wrists, their foreheads? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have what is called the Shema. It's an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God. You'll know those verses. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength." That prayer for the people of God in the Old Testament was a symbolic way of them devoting all of their thoughts and all of their actions and attentions to the worship of God. Now, we have seen already in this book that those who are in Christ are those who are sealed. We'll see as we get into chapter 14, verse 1, the name written on their foreheads. But remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 7, we saw the 144,000. And as we saw those people, do you remember there they were marked off for God, weren't they? So Revelation 7, verse 3 and 4, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, we didn't take that as a literal seal, since the seal on the believer seems to be something of symbolizing the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. We didn't take that as a literal seal, and nor do I believe we need to take this as a literal seal. For it seems to be here that this mark of the beast is a symbolic way of describing those who belong not to Christ, but those who belong to the dragon. Indeed, here's how J.K. Beale writes about it. He says this, "Just as the seal and the divine name on believers connotes God's ownership and spiritual protection of them, so the mark and the satanic name signifies those who belong to the devil and will undergo perdition or judgment." And then if you're thinking, well, what's the meaning then of the seal on their wrists or their forehead? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the Shema, it says this, "Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads." Exactly the same here as the mark of the beast. You see, John seems to be making an Old Testament Hebrew reference that just as those who are marked off for God, those who have now been sealed by the Spirit, in the words of Deuteronomy 6, devote all of their thoughts and actions to the worship of following the Lamb, so those who have been marked off for the beast have a very different sense of loyalty. Which means I don't believe that this mark is a chip implanted in one's body. Rather, it is all about the internal character and commitments being lived out in such a way that shows whether you're following the way of the dragon or the way of the Lamb. And as we've seen many times in this book already, and we'll see in the future, those who follow the way of the Lamb, for them at times, it will be costly. Indeed, that's what this passage tells us there in verse 17. If you do not have the mark of the beast, you cannot buy and you cannot sell. And at this time, I believe the first hearers would have immediately thought of something called the guilds. So we know in this day, various workers from different industries would come together and set prices and thus guarantee work for themselves. And so if you wanted a job, if you wanted to be part of the business life of a city or a town, you had to belong to the guild. And to not join was to refuse to give up all prospect of a livelihood. But the problem was often to belong to the guild was to be a part of their worship. To belong to them, you had to belong to their God and worship their God, which would involve pagan temples and sacrifices and festivals, which for believers put them under a tremendous amount of pressure. Indeed, we still see this thing today all over the world. For the people of God, those who have been marked off not for the beast but for the Lamb, life at times can be hard. You can read often in a prayer letter still to this day where the people of God struggle in the business world. People won't buy from a Christian. People refuse to sell from a Christian. Then and now, following the way of the Lamb and not the way of the beast will at times be costly. And yet here John tells us what to do and what to think when the pressure's on. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. John here is again showing and exposing something to us of the way of the dragon. Now, we've already said in this series, haven't we? Revelation is filled with symbols, and that includes numerical symbols. So we've seen at times four in this book often signifies full and total coverage. We talked about the four corners of the earth. Seven speaks of fullness or completeness. Now, what is six? Quick lesson in maths. Six is one less than seven. I know. If seven, friends, speaks to us of completeness, what does six speak of? Incomplete. We also know in the Bible that three is a number for completeness. Seven is completeness. Six is incomplete. Three is also a number of completeness, which means what is 666? It is completely incomplete. Completely incomplete. You see, God's word is reminding his people then and today that while compromising with the way of the dragon, having the mark of the beast means at times your business life might be more successful and your life might be easier. At the end of the day and at the end of all things, the way of the dragon and the way of these beasts will be utterly exposed for what they really are, completely incomplete. And so as we look at these beasts and this unholy trinity, we see they are trying to draw people away from the worship of the true God. But all of their lies and all of their ways will be one day exposed as completely incomplete. And thus we see the foolishness of giving into this way and giving your allegiance to the beast. And that foolishness is seen when you compare the completely incompleteness of the way of the dragon with the completely completeness of Christ. And so we go from the unholy trinity to, secondly, much more briefly, the true heavenly king. How do you spot a counterfeit £10 note? I was reading this week, there are four key features that you should look out for. Have a look in your purses and wallets after the service, but not now. There's the touch, the tilt, the look at, and the look through. So if you think you've got a note and that note might be fake, first of all, it says to touch the note. Genuine money is printed on a unique paper, which means that false notes often feel what has been described as waxy. Then there's the tilt. You tilt it and you should see a holographic strip, which is remarkably difficult to replicate. Then there's the look through it. You put it to the light and you should see a picture of the queen, soon to be the king's head, appearing. And then there's the look at it. Look at the fine detail. Check the background patterns. Now, I was reading this week, how do they teach people to spot a counterfeit note? Well, apparently, what they do to train someone is they give them a ton of real cash. They get them to spend time with it, to play with it, to feel it, to smell it, to touch it. And then they introduce a fake note. That once they have mastered the real thing, when a fake note is introduced, they see it for what it really is. Here we have seen the people of God in the face of this unholy Trinity are called to patient endurance, called to remain faithful to Jesus. And friends, as we look at the true thing, the true King of Heaven, the true Lamb, and then you compare that with the counterfeit, the unholy Trinity, you see it for what it really is, completely incomplete. Verse 1 of chapter 14. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like a harpist playing the harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144 who had been redeemed from the earth. Notice back in chapter 13, the second beast is spoken of as looking like a lamb. It looks like a lamb, but it has the words of a dragon. And now here, as we get to chapter 14, we are shown the real thing, the genuine, the legit, the true Lamb. And what is happening as we look at this Lamb? Heaven is once more bursting into praise. You see, so sure is the victory of this heavenly King, the true Lamb, over his enemies, over the dragon and the beast, that even prior to their actual defeat, heaven is so confident that heaven is in praise. And as heaven is praising, what is this fake lamb doing? What are the dragons and the beasts about? Well, chapter 5 and verse 5 of chapter 13 tells us that in the 42 months between the ascension and the return of Christ, that dragon is uttering blasphemous words, seeking to draw people away from God. The victory of heaven is defeat. It is sure and certain. The dragon's defeat will come. But in that time, in the 42-month gap, as we look to the true heavenly King, how are the people of God meant to live? Well, Titus would tell us that it is through self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. Or we could say, how are we meant to live? We live holy lives. Notice here with me how the redeemed people of God are spoken about in chapter 14. See there, halfway through verse 3. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. As it talks about the 144,000 speaking, symbolizing the people of God, the point here is not that they were never married or that they were just men. This seems to be figurative language of them speaking as virgins, as they were pure. They are they who did not defile themselves with sexual immorality that accompanies idolatry. And as we look on later into verse 8, that seems to be true. For the redeemed people of God are spoken here as those who do not drink the maddening wine of Babylon's adultery. Rather, here is a group of people who have been sealed and marked off for God. Their father's name is on their forehead. And verse 4 tells us, all of their days they follow the way of the Lamb. And their commitment to the way of the Lamb is not only seen in holy lives, but in holy lips. For verse 5 tells us that no lie was found in their mouth. They were blameless. Here is a group of the redeemed people of God seeking to live holy lives. Do you see it? This text is telling us you either follow the way of the dragon or you follow the way of the Lamb. And that will play itself out in your lives. But following the way of the Lamb or the way of the dragon, being marked by the beast or marked by Christ, affects not only your life, but your eternity. And that's where John goes next. And so thirdly, the choice of the world. It's been estimated that the average adult on a daily basis makes thousands of decisions a day. And each decision that you make has certain consequences, be they good or be they bad. Here we have seen in this passage a question is being set before us time and time again. Whom will you follow? Will you follow the way of the Lamb or will you follow the way of the beast? And how you respond to that question, Revelation 14 will tell us that it will result in you being gathered in or being trampled underfoot. And so let's think of those who were gathered in. Verse 14 of chapter 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take the sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who is seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. We know, don't we, that the Son of Man is a reference to the way the Lord Jesus, or how Lord Jesus would speak about himself. Indeed, at the beginning of this very book, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John speaks of the risen and glorified Christ as the Son of Man. And then we know this imagery of a harvest, this imagery that the Lord Jesus uses of a number of times to speak about what will happen at the end of the age. And so here in Revelation 14, we have a vision, a picture of the harvest time. It is the end of the age, and the Lord of the harvest is gathering his people to himself. And who are his own that he's gathering in? Those, notice, who have responded to the eternal gospel. Back to verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, people, and language. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. At the day of ultimate harvest, as the people are gathered, who is brought in? Well, this passage tells us it is those from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have given their allegiance to Christ. Those who, by God's grace, fear him and give him glory. Revelation 14 tells us all humanity is put into two camps. Those who are gathered, and secondly, those who will be trampled underfoot. Here in Revelation 14, a second angel comes upon the scene and announces in verse 8 the fall of Babylon. And now we hear the fate of those who have run after the way of Babylon. We'll go from verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered his grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress so that outside the city, and blood flowed on the press, rising as high as a horse bridle for a distance of 1,600 stada. Since 2002, cigarette manufacturers in the UK have been required by law to have a health warning on their packaging. On the 1st of October in 2008, that was enhanced as to give the public a greater sense of the danger of smoking. Pictorial warnings were added to those packages. We've all seen them, haven't we, on a cigarette packet, a picture of someone's lungs, who, as you look at them, you can tell they're not healthy. Those images, often, if you look at a packet of cigarettes, they are stark and they're strong. They're there to warn people that smoking can kill. Smoking can cause long-term health problems. Friends, as we look at these verses, don't you think the imagery is strong and it's stark? For there we read of two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain as King Jesus gathers his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil, and the result is that God's enemies will be crushed like grapes in a winepress. That just as when grapes are crushed and wine flows, here graphically we read that when God crushes his enemies, their blood flows like wine. These verses at the end of Revelation 14 are some of the most graphic in all of Scripture. They warn us what awaits the dragon and what awaits those who follow after his ways. And yet, friends, even as we look at passages such as this, remember God's words of warning are always set into a context of love. For you see, for you and me today, that angel is still out, still proclaiming the eternal gospel. Which means for those who are currently following the way of the dragon, the invitation for forgiveness, for life, for reconciliation is available to you. It means the way of the dragon and the fall of Babylon does not have to be your way. All that you need to do is to repent and to place your trust in Jesus because, friends, he has done all of the rest. As we begin to draw things to a close this evening, this text lays before us, friends, not only the choice of the world, but your choice. And it asks you the question, where does your loyalty lie? Whom will you follow? Will you follow the way of the Lamb? Or will you follow the way of the beast? And notice there is no other option. There is no neutrality in the book of Revelation. You either follow God's ways or you follow the ways of Satan. There is no middle ground, so much so to be indifferent is actually to be in happy league with the dragon. And so, friends, in the words of Joshua 24, choose for yourself whom you will serve, whether the beast or the lamb. But I hope you can say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, even as we read these words towards the end of chapter 14, they are strong and they are stark. And yet, Lord, we thank you for us here today. They are to be viewed as words of warning, words of love. And so, Lord, we pray that we all this day might think about where we stand before you, whether we seek to follow the way of the Lamb or the way of the dragon. And yet we thank you that because of the work of Christ, the fall of Babylon does not have to be our way. And so we pray, Lord, that we would all be those who turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus, knowing that with his blood he has purchased for you those from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we thank you wonderfully. That can include us here today in Aylesbury. And so, Father, be good to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.